Lord willing, this morning we will finish these 11 verses. I know we've only camped out on really the first verse the last two Sundays. So we are going to, as I promised, and I did warn you, we would be a week or two on that first verse. But we're still an overall arching theme. There's just so many sub-themes to this, but is really an overarching theme is our identity in Christ, and hence the title of this, what turned out to be a three-part message, and that is Captivated by Christ. You can ask yourself, are you captivated by Christ? This could actually be asked another way. What is your main identity? You know, we have today, and I think we can acknowledge this, we live in a day of identity crises. Right? People not only know who they are, what their identity is, but some people are still trying to figure out what they are. But we would acknowledge you are at least on the very biological, you know, level of creation, you are either a male or female, right? And the Bible would say that you are either in or out of Christ. You are either outside of Christ or you are either in Christ. And so I belong to a bunch of fellowships, maybe fellowship isn't the right word, but I belong to at least multiple fellowships. I have a family, which is a very intimate, deep fellowship. I can identify as a member of a family, a father and a husband. It's no secret, so anonymity is not broken or anything, but you know, I participate in 12-step programs, so there's a fellowship there. And then there's even some kind of fellowship with neighbors. And you know, like I could even be identified as, like, some people are motorheads, some people are metalheads. I'll let you figure out which one I am. But and then you have the dirt bags over there. But we have these, what is my, even superior to my family, which I began with identifying as a father and a husband, but superior to all that, in fact, the lens through which I view everything and all of those other sub-identifications and groups is the lens of Christ. Now, there was a time where obviously I didn't look through that lens, and things were very confusing and cloudy, and sometimes even things were clear, but they were wrong. You know, have you figured this out, beloved, that you can have deep-seated convictions and then find out those convictions are wrong, misinformed? Folks, I'm always checking my convictions and letting the Bible inform and realign my convictions. You know, we can be honest and earnest Christians. Some of my Christian heroes have differing convictions than I do on certain things, right? But we all share the conviction that Christ is Creator. Christ is Lord. Christ is Savior. Christ is King of Kings. And that comes down to the most practical steps of your life. And so my identity is first and foremost in Christ. I was once stumbling in the dark, and now I see. I was once lost, and now I am found. So a couple weeks ago, we looked at in verse 1 how Paul identified himself as a slave of Christ. In fact, he said, you know, Paul and Timothy, we are slaves of Christ, that preposition of. And then we looked last week at we are all saints, or to whom he was writing, the church at Philippi, and yet we can now read this and see it almost as the Holy Spirit, as Christ's letter to us. And we are saints in Christ. There's that second preposition, and I've used these prepositions to frame the message, the subpoints in the message. So today we're going to look at, along with the superintendents and servants, here's a third one, with Christ. Now we'll consider another one subsequently. So we are with Christ, but you say, well, if it's all with and we're all in Christ, aren't we just one happy group? But there are, aren't there subcategories? Aren't there sub-distinctions here? Because you have servants, saints, superintendents with, along with the servants. And so that's the latter part of verse 1. And we're going to look at that now and then verses 2 through 11 right after. So we read these different prepositions, as I just mentioned, of Christ, in Christ, and from Christ. And here we see that all the saints in Christ at Philippi are linked, here it is, with the bishops and deacons. Or we could say deacons and pastors, or whatever terms you want to use as far as the leadership, the official recognized leadership positions in the church. You go, well, are there different tiers of people in Christ? Are there the saints with something special and the saints without something special? No, that's not what it's saying at all. In fact, it's saying the opposite, that there's no, you know, first tier and second tier Christians. We are all together the saints of Christ. However, just as there are different roles in the family or in a marriage, it does not mean that one role is more valuable than the other, but it does mean one role has prerogatives and another role has these prerogatives. Paul put it this way: we are the body of Christ. Not everybody can be the hand. Not everybody can be the head. Not everybody can be the heart. Not everybody can be the lungs. Not everybody can be the big mouth, right? But we all have our parts. And we all, and folks, that's where freedom is when you find where the Creator gifted you, where the Creator endowed you, and when you get in the groove or the niche, whatever you want to call it, the niche of finding out, hey, this is kind of how I've been designed psychologically and or physically, like this is dispositionally where I fit in. And when you find that place where you fit in, you find your gift, and then you go. That's freedom in that, isn't there? You know, I mean, I know what Scott's gift over there is. It's antagonism. And I guess we need a little bit of that. I guess the pastor needs a little bit of that sometimes. And but we do. You know what? We'll clean it up. We'll whitewash a little bit. And we'll call it accountability. How's that? But we need that. And you know what, though? Simultaneously, he's also an encourager. And he encourages me as well. So he encourages me. Joel humbles me. How's that? He's the dog. Joel's the cat. Someone said God gives us dogs to encourage us and cats to humble us. So we all can find those roles, but the superintendents and servants are necessary. You can find them. I don't know if it's in my notes, but you can find them in Ephesians 4 because it talks about a group within the church of leaders, of teachers, of evangelists, but those are people with equipping gifts, right? Not all of us are gifted to equip the church. Some of us have been gifted to equip the church, right? To equip you with better understanding and then finding ways to apply the Word of God. So we see that they're all linked here at Philippi. But why make, again, I'm trying to answer the question, why make the distinction then? So those who hold positions or responsibilities of overseeing or superintending and other shepherding duties are to receive due honor. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13 being one of those references. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourself. And when I wrote this, and by the way, I'm because of the circumstances that most of you know, I'll be heading to surgery in a few weeks. But it was a good thing I was way ahead on my sermon prep, because when I did this, because now I'm not ahead. I've got Sally, you know, chomping at the bit. Okay, when's the next sermon? Because we're like after this week or after next week, we don't have anything. But But when I wrote this, I put, by the way, thanks for the Pastor's Appreciation Month gifts. That was October when I prepared this. But guess what? Because of circumstances and other things and just a different season of life, I'm not apologizing for it, but just the way it is those that sermon, reserve is kind of dry right now. So, but don't worry, when I'm recovering from my surgery, either I'll wheel up here or have Scott hold me or somebody, you know, I'll be here and I'll be preaching, but I won't be up and down the ladder at my other job. So I'll have 3 weeks off to catch up with sermon prep. I'll be so far ahead. We'll have Easter done and then some, and because that's right around the corner. But anyway, I when I wrote that, I was like, thank you, because we may be small here, but the love and the encouragement that comes along with it, the accountability is very much appreciated. And like I mentioned last week, even though I serve the congregation, you're not my master. The Lord is my master. I have to answer to Him above you. So it doesn't matter if I get applause from men. What matters is if He approves, if I'm being faithful to preaching the Word of God. And you, and we hold each other accountable. And so these people in these ministerial positions need to be acknowledged, as Paul said, in a place or two. We won't look at them all, but I look at how I can't do this without you. When someone comes in here and they hear the gospel and they repent and they find Christ and their life starts to change, we see this, that is a group. We're all a part of that. If you have given, if you have participated, if you are just here encouraging, it's like the old man they said who fell asleep after the first sentence of every sermon, and then the younger people came by and said, why do you even bother coming anymore? You're not even awake. He goes, well, I just want everybody to know whose side I'm on. You know, like just coming, your presence is an encouragement because you're affirming. It's like when you are participating, when I look out here, I don't look at an audience. I'm not performing. I look at participating people. We are being convicted. We are being encouraged. We are being corrected. We are all of these things. And so, and I can't do it without you. I can't do it without the technical support. I can't do it without the, you know, administrative support. I couldn't do it all. I need those people, all both of us on staff and the rest of us who are volunteer. You know, I mean, we are small, but the Lord is providing. And if nothing else, He sure is keeping us humble. You know, I remember the time not long ago when we had a bluegrass band here and I enjoyed it. But the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He will keep you humble if nothing else. And folks, He keeps us dependent upon Him. It's not a good place to be when things are just running smooth and you can just almost go on autopilot and it's like you don't even need the Lord. You don't even need your engagement anymore. But folks, we need to be engaged. That's where we grow. That's where we maintain. That's where we gain courage. We gain perseverance. We gain the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? You don't get it by saying, Holy Spirit, give it to me. I want joy. I need peace. I need long-suffering. This is not one we pray for a lot. But long-suffering is a fruit of the Spirit. It is a characteristic of the Savior Himself, who was acquainted with suffering and grief. Thank you, Jesus, that you were acquainted with grief and suffering for my sake. That you bore my stripes, that you bore my sin, because I could not pay for it. Well, you can pay for it. It'll just take all eternity to pay for it when you offend an eternal, holy, righteous God. But He is also among those things. It's not that God is either righteous or loving. He's both. He's righteous and loving, but He's not an enabler. He's not a pop psychologist that's going to, you know, make your wallet a little lighter and just affirm you and blame everybody else for the problems. Blame the circumstances. It's really not your fault. It's your parents. It's not your fault. It's the government. It's not your fault. No, look in the mirror. And again, look in the mirror to see the problem, but the mirror is not the solution. You're not the solution. Disney World theology is not the solution. Oh, just look deep in your heart and you'll find your true self. You'll blossom, you'll bloom. You ain't nothing. You don't want to go in that heart without a shotgun and a flashlight. You don't want to go up here without a shotgun and a flashlight. No, we need salvation that is from without to come and change us from within. But if your salvation comes from within, from meditation, from New Eastern thought, from whatever, it's really our salvation is just, we just need to find it in ourselves. You are the most miserable. You are the most deluded of all. And he has brought light to the world where we live in utter darkness. So, although they are led to teach, that is this group of equippers and such, these superintendents of the church and the bishop, or you could say elder or pastor in more today's vernacular, they are to lead, teach, organize, provide, and they are mentioned with the saints. It's not like the saints and them, but it's the saints with them. I know, are these distinctions without a difference? No, what I'm trying to say is Paul chose his words carefully. There is a unity. There's not this, there. You could even say there's a hierarchy of authority. I know that's a bad word today, authority. But we need it. We need authority. If you're a parent and you don't exercise authority, and you just want to have a buddies and friends for kids, you're going to have immature kids and you're going to be immature yourself. There's a reason we have to parent. There's a reason we have to, but we exercise authority not to lord it over people. That's the difference between the world's authority that wants to control, whereas there's an authority that wants to maintain. We're not innovators, we're imitators. We don't have to come up with anything new. We just need to preach and follow the Word of God. And therein we'll find our identity, our purpose, and our peace, and our preservation. This is it. This is it, beloved. And there is no need to be innovative. So we, as far as the elders and such, we are to teach, organize, provide, and stuff. And we're mentioned with the saints, not above them, but note Matthew 20, 25 through 28. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. You know, they use it as this controlling mechanism, their authority. And those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man. Now he points to himself as the quintessential example. He says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served. He didn't just say, I'm the King, come and serve and worship me. Although he did receive it, didn't he? Did he rebuke anyone from worshiping him? Did he rebuke anyone from acknowledging him as king? He says, but that's not why he came. He came not to be served, but to serve and to, how did he serve? Give his life a ransom for many. And what do we see? And if we fast forward to Philippians chapter 2, go home and read it today or tonight. My favorite passage in all of Scripture, you will find the greatest contrast in all of Scripture. He who had the worship and the glory of God, of the glory of the angels, and the praise 24/7, as we would say, continuous praise, left all of that and took on and became so low, became a servant, and even served to the point of death of the cross for us. But what does the end say? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above all names. So Jesus doesn't say, don't be great. Have low self-esteem. No, he's saying the best self-esteem you can have is a realistic one and the greatest you can ever get. Be great. Jesus wants us to be great. Excuse me. But he wants our greatness to be defined with humility. Be a servant. He didn't say be a doormat. right? Because when they tried to diss Jesus or the worship of the Father, he went in the temple with a whip and turned over tables. Now, that wasn't a temper tantrum. That was a zeal for righteousness' sake. So he was not a pushover. He was not a doormat, but he was meek. You could approach him, and he would not turn away anyone who would with the right attitude. But if you had the wrong attitude, he could reveal that. He could make it obvious to the person and to those around that the person had the wrong attitude. And so, even though this is not a lording over kind of greatness as the world would define greatness, this is they serve these people, these superintendents, and the pastors and such. They would head up the local body of Christ, the local church. 1 Corinthians 12:12 and following. I'll just read the analogy of the body. For as the body is one, it has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body. So also Christ. So basically, and then he goes in to flesh that out a bit. So where we worship together as one body, or as we do ministry together as one body, we're all not doing the same thing, are we? The hand shouldn't nor can't do what the feet can. You know, not properly and vice versa and all of that. So, therefore, by uniquely pairing the administrative members with, and indeed after mentioning all the saints at Philippi, Paul honors the leadership. He emphasizes solidarity, and he exhorts accountability for leaders to demonstrate unity within leadership. And that you can be seen, for example, in chapter 4, the first three verses. And throughout the body, for example, 1:27. So again, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that's obviously not everybody doing the exact same thing, but striving together with one mind. Boy, that's what fellowship, as we are going to see here, really is. It's about we're striving for the same thing, but we're all performing a different aspect of that, a role or responsibility in going for the goal. Teamwork, right? Tonight's the Super Bowl. And everyone knows they can't be the quarterback. Everyone knows they can't be the blockers. Nobody wants to be either, probably much, but everybody knows they can't be the running back. Everybody knows they can't be the coach, but they're working together as a team for what? One goal, for the prize. Paul was likely not only honoring the leadership position, but personally acknowledging that the church's leadership in sending Epaphroditus with the gifts to Paul. We would see that in 4:18. So he's acknowledging not just Epaphroditus who came, but that he was sent, quote unquote, by the elders. So they saw fit to send him to Paul because Paul's in prison. Paul is writing this from prison. And this prison letter, one of a few, this prison epistle is one where I forget how many times the word joy is mentioned. In this, it's like I forget how the time, and there's so many verses, but how the ratio of verse or sentence and the word joy. And so Paul does not allow his circumstances to dictate his attitude unless you actually boil it down to his circumstances that he's in Christ. So if you're in Christ, whether you're in prison or whether you're in poverty or whatever it is, you can have joy because you're not a slave of the circumstances. So, now here's the fourth preposition in verse 2, salutations from Christ. So they are representing Christ to other Christians in verse 2. After considering the slave, saints, and servants of, in, and with Christ, we have the greeting, what is from Christ. In all of these, Christ is at the center, right? Notice that Christ is the center of all these prepositions. And that all things are from, through, and for Christ, because He is above all. He is before all. He is upholding all things together. I love Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He is the God of the universe. He is King of kings, Lord of lords, and God of the universe. And if you serve Him directly, that is a privilege to serve Him directly. So then, those in, from, for, with Christ enjoy the salvific results from Christ, which include grace and peace. Many people come to Christ because they just want grace and peace. They're not even worried so much about a purpose. It's just like Calgon, take me away, for those of you who are old enough to remember that commercial. But, you know, you just have had enough and you've got nowhere else to turn. So you got to look to God. You're going to try this God thing. You got to look to God, you know. But when you do, and when you do it earnestly and honestly, when you're really, truly ready to let go, you will find His grace and His peace, not His wrath and His condemnation, because you were already under that. But when you turn to Him, you know, you say, are we saved from God? Or are we saved to God? Yes. And yes, you're not saved from the devil. Christ didn't come to pay for our sins to appease Satan. Christ came to pay for our sins and pay our sin debt to appease God. And so we are saved from the wrath of a holy God. And Satan is not saved from the wrath of a holy God. And then we are saved from God, but we are saved not only from God, but to that very God. We are saved from His, if you will, we are saved from the hands of God's wrath into the arms of God's compassion and love. And we are not freed just from our sin. We are free to become righteous, to become conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29. So, Paul's greeting resembles the standard Hellenistic, or maybe Greek if that's more understandable, the standard Greek letter greetings of his day. But he nuances it with the gospel emphasis, nature, source, and result. In other words, he takes this word that was Hellenistic that they would use in all their letters, like we would say greetings. And many of our letters, if we're writing letters, we're taught in school formally or informally, like greetings, you know, or blessings, or whatever you want to do. If you want to Christianize it, maybe blessings. And then we'll end it with like sincerely or, you know, truly. You have these kind of rote kind of greetings and salutations and the endings, for lack of a better result. But the word that was often used, and we just look at the ancient Greek letters of old, and we see this popping up over and over again, this greetings term. And it's charion, I think I'm pronouncing that. I'm pronouncing it as best as I can. But the infinitive of the verb, don't even ask me what that means. I'm just reading from a commentary. But the infinitive of the verb to rejoice, that's what that word charion means. So he's taken the greetings thing, rejoice, but in salutations, meaning simply greetings. You know, do you know what goodbye? When we say goodbye, what do we mean? Like, see you later? Means I'm out of here? But you know what goodbye used to mean? You know where it came from? It was God be with you. And I actually use, if I'm talking to Christians or even non-Christians, I don't want to get into this because it takes too much to explain, but I will say there's reasons for what I say and words I choose. Most oftenly, I choose my words carefully. And so, like, I was writing a letter to one of the administration in my my other job with regard to the surgery coming up and everything, just informing her of some stuff. And I was like, at the end of that, because I have somewhat of a relationship with her, the owner's daughter, because I've gone to events at their house. So I have a little bit of an extra relationship with her as far as not just professional, but been to the family things, okay? So I just told her Godspeed, because I want her to get to think about not just sincerely or, you know, like truly or whatever, but like after I gave the little tiny letter or whatever, and I said Godspeed, but I didn't like say blessings or I'm wishing all is well, because quite frankly, if I'm honest, sometimes I think I don't want things to be all well for people if they need to be brought to humility, if they need to be brought to Christ. I'm okay with letting the misery come. You know what I mean? Like, sometimes we're praying that we avoid all these circumstances, and it's the very circumstances that we need for God to usher us to our knees so that we look up. You know, but we're all, we want to avoid all of that stuff. Folks, God can even use depression. God can use discouragement. Now, Satan uses it often, and we allow him to, or even our own stinking thinking, but God can use loss, and often does. How many of you, I'll ask this question one more time, how many of y'all came to know Christ because you just couldn't stand how good it was going, you just decided to give him a little credit? Or how many of y'all came to Christ because you look around, you look within and you look without, and you see not a lot of hope? You see, when you have the wheel, you're always in the ditch. And when others have the wheel, you're in the ditch. Don't ever get the sticker, God is my co-pilot. Just say, no, God is my pilot. Because if God is your co-pilot, you're still going to be in the ditch. So I use these terms, Godspeed, because I earnestly use it. I want them to think, well, what does Godspeed mean? Well, it doesn't mean farewell. Let me just tell you what I want it to convey, because people, I guess, can put their meaning into it, their spin on it. But when I say Godspeed, I'm saying go Godspeed. I'm saying don't get ahead of God, don't get behind God, go Godspeed. I'm saying to whoever, when I say Godspeed, it's kind of my way of maybe witnessing or trying to get them to think, you know, what Godspeed, what is that, you know? Well, it's not your speed. It's not my speed. Go as God conducts might be the best way to put it. Go as He aims. Go with His attitude. Go with His motive, His priorities, His values. Not your own. And I put here Acts 15:23. And let's see. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, and greetings. Now, I don't remember. Maybe this is just part of the quote where he's pointing these out. But anyway, that word charion, which meant greetings, in Paul's hands, he does a little play on the words, and instead of charion, he uses charis. So it's just a little nuance of a term which means grace. It went from greetings to grace. So, you know, whereas, you know, goodbye kind of gotten watered down, if we kind of change it to Godspeed, it's a little less, you know, ambiguous, right? And so I'm not trying to be clever or sly. But he also, Paul used, saw an opportunity to take the Jewish greeting, which was what? Shalom, peace, right? And a sense of wholeness. It wasn't just peace from the circumstances. Shalom, like God's peace be with you doesn't just mean may everything go right for you. All the blessings without the long-suffering and the courage and all of these things that require loss and suffering and conflict, the very things that we need. Don't sign me up for it, right? But we realize if we're going to grow, we need these things, don't we? It's not, as Joel said, I'll quote him once again, it's not all peace, love, and hair grease. It is the gospel where the rubber meets the road. So the shalom, so he's not only modifying here, Paul, with the greetings, from cherry unto cherish, from greetings to grace, but he also modified a standard Hebrew greeting of shalom, the blessing formula of mercy and peace, which are only found in Messiah, or Christ in Greek, the anointed one. So it's not that we or I am are being trying to be technical, like I said, or clever, trying to impress with a few word plays and knowledge, etc. But Paul was simply employing an opportunity to put Christ at the center in this beginning of the letter. So starting, I know that's an oxymoron, in the center of the beginning. But at the beginning of the letter, he's putting Christ center. And which is natural because he's writing to what? A church. But we can even put, and I know I'm a weirdo, maybe this is why I'm a pastor. Not because I'm a weirdo, but let me explain. Is because even when I first got saved and I was like, ooh, on fire, right? And if I went to the dentist for a long period of time and I had a really good result and a really like whatever and I loved that whatever, I would just write a letter to the dentist and talk about thank you for your service, thank you for da 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 da, and then I would kind of do a little witnessing in that letter. Yeah, I was that weird, okay? And I would even like, this is, you know, before I went to the 12-step programs and stuff, but like I found out I was doing the steps without going to a meeting. I was doing the steps because God was having me do the steps. And now I'm not even saying I was doing them right, but I was doing them. Like one of the steps is like going to make amends with people, right? Whoever you've wronged, you know, make an intentional point to apologize, to try to reconcile. And I was doing those things. I was going to neighbors, former girlfriends, and even to the bars. Not to drink, but literally to go there and hang out with them just long enough, play a game of pool or two, and then say, hey guys, I got something to show you. Go out in the parking lot and open up a Bible, and then they start backing up 3 feet. Yeah, I don't recommend it. It was me learning, you know, it was an overzealous Christian. And like I said, maybe this is why I'm a preacher. Maybe this is why I'm a pastor and a teacher, because I just can't wait to show everybody. But I've learned to give Jesus the wheel instead of just taking it and controlling. And I've learned to let him show me and reveal to me when these opportunities are. And then I can slide my foot in the door and say, oh, by the way, and that works so much better. But see, we have to learn these things. God has to hone us in. But like one of the coaches said, whether you love him or hate him, and I kind of both. But he said, I'd rather tell my players, whoa, than, you know, get up. Right? Get up, get off the bench and go. He goes, I'd rather tell them whoa than go get them. Right? So would you rather have a player that you have to say, okay, calm down? Or would you rather have a bench full of players like, man, go get them? I think you'd rather have the players to say, whoa, right? And that's kind of what God was doing with me. So I think, you know, I think we amuse God, you know, and I think we could say we're doing more harm than good, but he will not allow that, I don't think. Because he's sovereign. He's going to mitigate my mistakes. He'll mitigate your mistakes. Sometimes you go, in spite of all the bad things I've done, God has still managed to preserve, fill in the blank. He still managed to bless, fill in the blank. So, when we put Christ at the center of our motives, agendas, priorities, values, and attitude, natural opportunities will not be missed. But if you're not thinking about the kingdom, you're going to miss out. The kingdom won't miss out. He'll find another to use what he would have used you for. You're going to miss out. The gospel train's going. Do you want to be on board? And so the opportunities will not be missed. When I read an article, when I watch a movie or a debate or a political debate or whatever, when I play a game, when I casually talk to another, I always do so with the lens of Christ, looking for opportunities to advance the kingdom. And you don't, it's little strategic steps at a time. You don't have to win a soul overnight, right? You just develop these relationships that God's put you in. You know that you if you're a husband, if you're a father, if you're a son, if you're a daughter, and we're all one of those, either a son or a daughter, but wherever you are, if you're a neighbor, if you're an employee, or if you're an employer, God has you where you are strategically. Acts 17:26. He's got you there for a reason, and the ultimate reason is so you first will be best positioned to reach out and find God, but then secondarily so others will as well. So in all things we are to see him in the opportunities to what? To hallow his name. I even tell non-believers, like I said before, to go Godspeed, if for no other reason than just to get them to think about God in a way, in any way at all, including that he sees all. Maybe people think, go Godspeed. Well, yeah, like a lot of people, maybe we don't think of this, but I could tell on my, I make myself cringe sometimes, but I had a driving incident yesterday where I was getting, somebody pulled out right in front of me and I got a little impatient, and boy, when I whipped around him, there were some other cars coming. And I thought, oh great, now I got to slow down and he's going to read the clergy tag on my back. I'm like, Lord, yeah. I humbled myself real quickly and I'm so impatient and, you know, and I shouldn't be doing that. Like I should, you know, that stuff shouldn't get to me. But I guess it just got me in the wrong mood or whatever. And, we are gardeners, though. We need to look at ourselves. I love this because the Bible uses this a lot, especially in the New Testament. But that in the garden of life, we either till soil, or we're either planting, or we're either cultivating, or pruning, or even harvesting souls, right? And some of us are better at one of those things or another. And Paul had planted the church at Philippi, and in his letter to them, he sought to further cultivate their growth. And so that is the third or fourth thing of, but here's another one, verses 3 through 11. So we've looked at verses 1 and 2 for 2.5 weeks now. But now let's look at verses 3 through 11. What I see here, and you can outline this in different ways, but I've outlined it this way. And everyone who reads this will see this, gratitude. Because he literally says in verse 3, the first words, I thank, which is what? Gratitude. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Now here, let me read to help articulate. Gordon Fee, in his commentary, he mentioned, I need to turn this way. Never mind, forget Gordon Fee. I've already quoted him. That was last week. But I think I'm still on the wrong page here. Speaking of being humbled. So three, gratitude. Two A. So under gratitude, I'm back on track. Under gratitude is verses 3 and 8. I had to divide this some way to kind of package it and present it. So here's the way I did it. Under the bigger heading of gratitude, firstly, I want to look at his pleasure. Because he goes, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all, here it is, with pleasure or with joy. There's that word joy. So it's not like Paul was begrudgingly like, oh, I got to pray for these obstinate Philippians. That was more like the Corinthians. every time you come to mind, or every time you come up in my prayers to God, it's always with gratitude because it's a pleasure to pray for you, because I'm not always having to rebuke you and chide you. Now, how many of y'all know God's family, that there's some really obedient children in God's family? And then there's some stinkers. And I know most of you thinking, yeah, I'm one of those stinkers. I'm one of those hardheads, right? And you know, it's like, oh. Jesus said this. Yes, our kind and gentle, loving Savior turned to his disciples and said, how much longer will I endure you? How many of y'all feel like that verse was just for me? If there was any special Bible verse just for me, that was it, right? Or maybe Paul's, where he says, I'm the chief of all sinners. You're like, Paul, I agree with you on everything except for that, because I'm the chief of sinners, right? Like, I am the dirtbag of dirtbags. And but the reason we know why Paul said that, because he had a hand in their persecution and martyrdom at a time. And so that's why he says, I am chief of all sinners. And he said he was a slave of Christ who would never be able to pay back his debt. And folks, that's you and me as well. We'll never be able to pay back the debt, but thank God we understand the debt has been paid. And if you're in Christ, your debt is paid in full. We'll work out the other things. Remember when I was talking about missed opportunities? I missed one because I was going to say this. When we seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, guess what else is going to be provided for you? Everything. Everything you need. Not everything you want, but everything you legitimately need will be provided for you if you make His kingdom the priority. Does that sound super spiritual? Maybe. Maybe. But that looks very practical. That looks, when you work unto Christ. When you do relationships, do them for Christ, in Christ, from Christ, for Christ, with Christ. Whatever you do, if you want the best marriage, in Christ. If you want the best employee, or to be the best employer, to be the best employee, seek the kingdom first and His righteousness. The circumstances, folks, I can't control them. I can't control them, but I can have serenity. God grant me the serenity to accept those things I cannot change, right? But don't stop there, because there's some things you can change and need to change. God give me the courage to change those. And what do we need most of all, probably, is the wisdom to figure out which is which. Because there's some things we are just trying so hard to change that we cannot change. I've even learned this. I can't even change my disposition. But I've learned to live with me, and I've learned to hone it or harness it. See, if you're a little overzealous, if you're a little underzealous, I don't know what that would be, a little reserved, guess what? God made you that way. It's okay. I've learned to talk with some very extroverted and introverted. I've learned to develop relationships with some very introverted people. And then when you really learn who that person is, you're like, wow, you have so much and you are offering so much. Just because you don't have a loud mouth doesn't mean you don't have so much to contribute. And so He gave us these dispositions. We've got to learn. Now, don't get me wrong. Nothing drives Chris Hall crazy more than Chris Hall. Okay, so don't think that, but even that God has used, because if it were the things that I'm thinking, when I meditate and when I'm thinking about the things that drive me crazy about me, I go, God, if those things weren't driving me crazy, I would have never been so humbled to look to You. I mean, even the craziness that is me drove me to You. And that is a good thing, and I thank Him for that. I thank Him for not only humility, but for humiliation. Some of us don't get to humility without being humiliated, self-humiliating. So the pleasure There's so much here. The pleasure that Paul had with regarding upon every remembrance of these. You know, he never had to, there was no overt, not in this letter, not once do you see an overt correction. And folks, do you know how I've classified Paul's letters in nature, most of them? They're corrective in nature. Not just instructive, but like corrective, like you've got to straighten up. You know, the church hadn't been around a few decades and he's already like straightening them out because they're already veering off this way or being pulled this way. And the epistles are so corrective in nature. Why? Because we are wanderers. We can't stay seated. We can't stay focused and stay. But the Philippians, there's no overt corrections. There might be some subtle ones. There might be some exhortations to keep doing this or not to do that, but there's no overt correction. Boy, just read Corinthians. He's like, or the Galatians. Whoo, Galatians, you heart, you know, how quickly you were led astray. And oh, I mean, he uses some very politically and incorrect language with, and some, analogies and stuff there. Now, many of us have heard of Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, he's been called, but he stated that Paul had, quote, unmingled gratitude towards them. You know, because sometimes it's a mixed bag. Like, some, boy, I love this person. They're da-da-da, but boy, they're rough around the edges over here, you know, or whatever. But like, there's just this unmingled, it's just joy and gratitude. And it's been pointed out that Paul, when he first came into that outskirts of that city, he met this lady, Lydia. I'm looking at it. And Lydia was so hospitable. And she said, no, you guys, she was listening to Paul preach the gospel foreign to their ears. But they had willing and receptive hearts. And then she says, nope, you are coming and I'm going to host all of you. I'm going to, the hospitality. And this was linked, this was one of his first experiences there on the outskirts where she takes him in and all of them into her household and offers hospitality. He could easily recall that. The church at Philippi demonstrated unity, loyalty, and charity, among many other things. And so he keeps this petition going because this is a prayer. It's a prayer of being thankful and joyful. And then in verses 4, 9, and 11, we can target, we've already read them, but we can target in these verses that this is no doubt a highlight of Paul's missionary journeys. You know, let's just face it. Not all people, not all churches, not all families, not all everybody's the same, right? Like some you kind of enjoy some people's company more than others. Some you endure, some you dread. Can we just be honest, right? But we understand we maintain relationships, but this just happens to be one of those highlights of his missionary journey. And they were at a point of thanksgiving and supplication. It was not a burden, but a joy to lift them up continually before the throne of heaven. And in thanksgiving for such encouragement and in a challenging ministry, could you imagine how much more both rejection and reception that they received? Remember, I kind of had a, what did I say that you, like, I misspoke or misread something about adversity instead of, you know, something maybe it was more advert, but that is sometimes a prayer of mine has been that God would send adversity and not give any peace to the person until what? Till he gets their attention. Why would we pray for everybody to have blessings and peace apart from God? You know, it's better to be reviled and hated and misunderstood and tell someone the truth that will ultimately save them than to get applause and affirmation and avoid cancellation by affirming someone in their sin and go to hell. You see, we've got the short game where we don't want to be canceled. We want to be approved. We want all this stuff. God's looking at the long game. Jesus said, if they misunderstand me, if they rebuke me, if they persecute me, how much more will they you? So expect it, beloved. And if you're not getting it, then you're probably, like it's been said, if you never meet up with the devil, you're probably going in the same direction if you never come up against him, right? And so what I'm saying is none of us are ever going to, we're not important enough to meet the devil, right? He's going to find those, and he's working. But if you're not coming up against conflict and adversity, you've got to say, well, which way am I going? Am I going with the flow or am I going against the flow? And the Bible teaches us to go against the flow of the world, right? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And how are our minds renewed and sanctified? Through the sanctifying word of God. Say, Pastor, when are you going to preach on? When are you going to do a series on marriage or on winning friends and influencing people or making the best of the greatest or the money or this and that or where to go to? Folks, we're going to preach the word. And when we preach the word, you will be able to apply it to all of those things. It doesn't have to be, oh, I want my application now. You didn't tell me how to treat my wife. Oh, you know how to treat your wife. And even those who oppose him within the churches, they experienced both reception, that is Paul and his servants and slaves, but they also rejection. And so the church at Philippi, in other words, would you rather stand with the approval of men and the judgment of God or the approval of God and the judgment of men? And they chose to stand with Paul and be judged by them and have the men be, you know, man judge them. But they knew God had already judged their sins in Christ. So they were, again, we need to be more worried about, are we pleasing God or are we displeasing God? The model of biblical prayer is oriented around the kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, right? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Therefore, Paul petitioning for the saints, his petitioning for the saints includes, verse 9, knowledge and discernment, indicative of the wisdom writings and Proverbs, the fear of the Lord. What is success? Success is fear of the Lord, not fear of man, but fear of the Lord. See, if you fear man, you might get success in the world, but if you fear the Lord, you're successful in God's eyes, because he doesn't say, well done, good and successful servant. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Folks, obeying will not get you saved, because none of us have obeyed. We've all gone astray. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. And judgment looms over all of us. Folks, saved because you were broken. Obey. When people say, I could never do that. I could never go to church every Sunday. I could never do this. I could never do ministry. I could never do that. And I say, amen, 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 amen. You couldn't. I mean, you can't, and I couldn't, and I can't either, unless I'm in Christ. You see, you can't be free and get a job until you've been released from prison. You can't say, well, when I get a job in here and I start producing stuff, then I'll be free. No, it's you got to be freed first. They were delivered from Egypt, and then they were given the law. The law did not stifle them. The law taught them how to live free from sin, free from the bondages of things. We need these things. It's not law or grace. It's both. The gospel is understanding the relationship of both. Paul says, we don't abolish the law, we become it. Whereas we could never fulfill the law, now through the power of God's Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, now and only now we're able to do it. Sometimes I surprise myself that I'm not still in a bad place, in just a useless, counterproductive, miserable place. The details every week, but use your imagination, because you can just think about your own self, right? So it has this fear of the Lord that's in Proverbs. Is this knowledge and discernment is linked, and I'm not just saying biblically or theologically, but even linguistically, it's linked with morality. So you can't. A Christianity that just says, oh, I was baptized, or I'm on the roll, you know, but yet there's no change. There's no moral, there's no practical righteousness being worked out in your life. Sold a counterfeit. But it's not your righteousness. It's a foreign righteousness that's been accredited to your spiritual account. And then and only then can you become who you are in Christ. So what I'm trying to say in the short, and we'll have to end there, the short of it is this. This is what the devil used to tell me, and maybe he's told you that. And maybe you've already woke up to that lie and gone past it. But the lie of the evil one is that, yeah, well, one day I'll get around to start being good, and then God will approve me, and then I'll go to heaven. But right now, I want to live my life. I kind of want to do what I want to do. But here's the thing, and I didn't see it coming, and you usually don't see it coming. If ever you see it coming, the Spirit convicts you. You hear the Word of God, and you repent. And you don't even know what you're doing. And you just say, God, I'm at the end of my rope. Thy will be done. You have it. Take the wheel. Let me just try you at the helm. And then we realize now you have been equipped. Now you have actually been endowed with His Spirit to be able to resist and be able to take on that which you could not resist and you could not take on. Folks, some of you know, especially Joel over there knows, I'm working beyond my capacity. Like sometimes, like, you know, you think, oh, well, I should be here by now. And I'm going, I can't believe, like, I pinch myself. Like, I'm working beyond my capacity. God has not only mitigated, but He has expanded the influence of this dude, you know, this guy, this dirtbag. You know, that God has used me for His kingdom. He's used me and He's using us. And what is the kingdom? It's not building. It's not budgets. It's not the approval of man. It is soul. So we'll end there. That's all we have time for. We'll have to look at verses 6 and following next week. So if you will, stand and pray with me, and we'll have an invitation. Heavenly Father, as we prepare for a stanza or two of an invitation, I just trust, in spite of the speaker, that your word, that when it's communicated faithfully, it will not fail to do what it was intended to do. So we trust, not in the speaker, but in your word, and we pray that your word and your will be done. And if someone here needs to inquire, they need to come down and request prayer, or if they just want to come down and pray, or if they need to come and inquire of a decision or some instruction, direction, baptism, church membership, or just what do I do next, they can do that at this time, or they can even wait till after the service and come and see me. So Lord, we just pray again that you would do what you will in our hearts, that we would take this and apply it, that we would internalize it subsequently. In Jesus' name, amen.